Well, good morning to you all. It's good to be back with you again. Our family is grateful to be here. If I have not met you, my name is Billy, and I'm glad to be able to preach the word this morning. And we are going to continue our way through the book of Hebrews, which is the plan whenever I am here, is to continue working through the book of Hebrews. So if you would, open up your Bibles, remain standing. Open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read the first chapter together, but our text this morning is verses 4 through 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. But again, I'm going to be reading from verse 1 all the way through to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 1 says this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together one more time. Father, as we come to your word, we do so trusting you to do the work that only you can do. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Open our minds to understand. Open our hearts to believe all that you have said in your word. Do that for your glory this morning and your glory alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Well, I think it would be an understatement to say that angels have been the source of much attention and fascination over the years. I mean, certainly in the last several decades, there has been no shortage of greeting cards and pictures and TV shows and movies and songs and books that are either about them or mention them or portray them in some way, shape, or form. With, unfortunately, the most popular portrayals of angels probably doing the most damage to a true understanding of what the Bible actually says about them. Seems like the greater the attention that is given to angels, the greater the misunderstandings and the misconceptions become. And this is not unique to our generation. This fascination with angels has been the case all throughout human history. We know from various historical writings that during the intertestamental period, which is the hundreds of years between the ending of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ, that there was a fascination with angels. Even during the time this letter was written to the church of Hebrew people, angels were a particular source of fascination to them, a focal point of much attention, to the point that some of them may have thought far too much about angels. Maybe even some of them being tempted to put their trust in angels rather than in Christ. Or maybe even worse, some may have been tempted to think of Jesus as being nothing more than a mere angel rather than the Son of God. Whatever the case might have been, it's clear that the church this letter was written to, the people in that church were either thinking of angels more highly than they ought to think of them, or thinking of Jesus lower or lesser than they ought to think of him. And possibly both. And the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to set the record straight. He dedicates 10 out of the first 14 verses of this chapter to putting angels in their rightful place. And he does so in order that Jesus might be elevated to his rightful place in the minds of God's people. Al Mohler said it this way. He said, one of the benefits of this section of Hebrews is that we not only learn a great deal about angels, but even more importantly, we learn a great deal about the glory of Christ. This section of Hebrews gives us some rich angelology, if you will. It will give us a great appreciation of angels, maybe even correct some of the misconceptions that we might have about them. But even better, and far more important than that, this passage gives us an amazing and wonderful Christology, lifting our eyes yet again to see an even higher view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we're going to see in our text this morning, here's where we're going with it. Jesus is better than angels because he is the Son of God rather than an angel from God. We'll see that in verses 4 through 5. He is to be worshipped rather than being a worshiper. You see that in verse 6. He is the creator rather than a created being, as we see in verses 10 through 12. And lastly, he is the king rather than a servant to the king, as we'll see in verses 7 through 9 and 13 and 14. But the first reason we're given for why Jesus is better than angels is that he is the Son of God rather than an angel from God in verses 4 through 5. So look there with me, back at verse 4. Remember, this is speaking of the Son, Jesus. And it says in verse 4, he, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here's the initial shot across the bow, if you will, about Jesus being better than angels. Jesus is as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited, the name that he possesses, is more excellent than theirs. Because who he is, that is his name, is far more excellent than who they are, that is their name. And what is his name that is far more excellent than theirs? Well, we're given at least part of the answer to that question in verse 5, where the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, and he writes in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" The point here is that Jesus' name is superior to theirs because the Father calls Jesus Son. That is his name, Son. And as verse 5 asks, it's a rhetorical question. To which of the angels has the Father ever called them Son in the way that he called Jesus Son? The answer is obviously none of them. Because none of them were begotten of the Father as Jesus was begotten of the Father. To be begotten of, or to proceed forth from, necessarily means something is like another something in its nature. Because like only begets like. So when the Father calls Jesus by the name of begotten Son, he's making a profound statement that they share the same essence or nature. And of nobody else can that be said, not even the angels. The angels could not make that claim. In fact, their name, angel, that name literally means messenger. It means messenger. Now, they might be very important messengers from God, as we are going to see. But they were messengers. And being messengers is a far cry from being the Son, capital S, of God. The Son of God. But really interesting side note here. The author notes that the angels are not called sons of God. But if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that God's people are often called by the name sons and daughters of God. It's common. And of course, we are not begotten sons and daughters of God like Jesus. What are we? We are adopted sons and daughters of God. We're adopted. We don't share the Father's divine nature like Jesus does, but we do share in all of the benefits that Jesus has as his children. I mean, you've got to think about that reality for just a second. Jesus, the true Son of God, humbled himself to become like us in order that we could be adopted and called sons and daughters of God. What a comfort and encouragement to our souls when all else in this world seems lost. The true Son has made us beloved sons and daughters by his grace, and that is a reality that not even the angels of heaven get to experience. That is unique to God's redeemed people. In other words, we know something that angels themselves would long to understand and see and know. That's the end of my side note. Jesus, in his name, and what his name says about who he is far more excellent than angels. He's far better than them because he's the Son of God rather than an angel from God. The second reason we're given in your second point this morning for why Jesus is better than angels is that he is to be worshipped rather than being a worshiper as the angels are. Look with me at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, the Father says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Again, here we have another quote from the Old Testament. This time, it's either Psalm 97:7 or Deuteronomy 32:43, or maybe a combination of both. With this quote, the writer of Hebrews is making something really clear, making it really clear that Jesus is better than angels because Jesus is the object of angels' worship. And it's not the other way around. That is the way it absolutely, necessarily must be. And the angels worship him because they, out of all of the created beings, they know full well that to him alone is worship rightly due. And the fact that angels worship the Son is really saying something. Because in reality, angels, although they are created beings, they are powerful, majestic, and terrifying in their brilliance, and objects that we would be tempted to worship or be terrified of if we saw them in all of their glory. And in Scripture, we see both of those responses. We see people who had an encounter with an angel in their state of glory, and they saw something truly incredible, something that terrified them or tempted them to worship. We see the terrified response in Luke chapter 2 as one example. In Luke chapter 2, the angel that came to announce Jesus' birth came to tell the shepherds this. What does he have to tell the shepherds when they see him? Do not fear. Because they were absolutely terrified at the sight of this angel. And then we see the response of worship in Revelation chapter 19, or attempted to worship at least, when John, he encounters an angel. And what does he do? He falls down to worship. And here's what the angel said to him in Revelation 19, verse 10. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. You see, as stunning as angels might be, creatures that we might be tempted to worship if we saw them in their state of glory or be truly afraid of, they are not objects or creatures that are worthy of worship. And they know that. They know that full well because they have seen and they know the one who is better. They know that God alone is truly worthy of worship and he alone receives their worship. And while it's certainly true that angels, since their creation, have worshiped God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, verse 6 of our text seems to indicate that the angels were particularly worshiping the Son when he was brought into the world as the firstborn among mankind. It is not as though their worship changed in its quality or its essence, or that it was even better, so to speak. That's not the case. It's only to say that their worship now had a new layer, a new dimension to it. It was tinged with a new richness and color. Because when the Son of God came in the person of Jesus Christ, the most momentous event in all of human history took place. In fact, the pinnacle and culminating event in the history of all things took place. The event that even the angels looked forward to with great anticipation took place. And as such, the angels worship him. That's what we're told in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Again, this is after Jesus' birth was announced by the angel. We're told in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the firstborn came, the preeminent one, the heir of all things had come, the sky was filled with angels singing the praises of God. Specifically, we are told here in our text, worshiping God the Son, who had come down and entered into our world in order to bring peace to his people. It's fair to say that the angels worshiped God the Son in eternity past. They worshiped him when he took on flesh. And we know from Revelation that they will worship him forevermore as the one who is worthy of worship. And he alone is worthy of worship. If you're here today and you are not a worshiper of Jesus Christ, then you need to be warned that you are worshiping someone or something that's not worthy of your worship. Because all of us are worshiping someone or something. All of us. If that is you and you're not worshiping him, I urge you today to turn from your worship of that which is lesser in this world and turn your worship toward the greater, the better, the one who is alone worthy of your worship. Trust in Christ alone and rightfully worship him who even the glorious angels know is worthy of all worship. For those of us who are his people, his church here this morning, be reminded of how worthy our Savior and Lord is. The fact that angels worship him should confirm that for us. Andrew Peterson, he wrote a song recently, last few years, titled, Is He Worthy? And the chorus, he poses a question and then answers it. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? And then he responds with the answer, he is. He is. The angels would answer that question with the resounding yes, he is. He's worthy of our worship. When we utter words of praise or we sing songs of worship, the angels join right along with us. What a comfort, an encouragement to the hearts of God's people in that day and today to know that when we worship, when we declare the praises of Jesus Christ, we do so right alongside the multitude of the heavenly host, the wondrous angels in heaven. We join, as we've sang before, a heavenly chorus. Jesus is better than the angels because he's the object of their worship. He's worship, and they are the worshipers. The third reason we're given for why Jesus is better than angels, and then your third point this morning, is that he's the creator rather than being created as they are. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. Now, I do realize, if you're following along, that I'm skipping over verses 7 to 9. But do not fear. We will come back to those verses in our final point. For now, we're going to skip down to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Verses 10 through 12 here happen to be a quote taken from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, which clearly speak of the Lord being the creator of all things. That's the point. And you might recall in our text last week in verse 2, we were told that the world was created through the Son. And in verse 10 of our passage this week, it confirms that to be true, even using a quote from the Old Testament to show that he indeed is the one who laid the foundation of the earth from the beginning, that even the heavens are the work of his hands. And if the heavens are the work of his hands, then we can rest assured that he is the one who created all things, including the angels which dwell in the heavens. He created all of them. You see, angels are created beings. They have not always been. They were created beings. And they're created beings, just to make note for you, created beings that are different or separate from human beings. Human beings do not become angels when we die. Angels are a completely separate created order. Now, they may be some of the most amazing created beings, but they're created beings nonetheless. And because they are created, it means that they are inherently lesser than the one that created them. It almost goes without saying. Right? The creator of anything is always superior to that which it creates. So Jesus, by the very fact that he created the angels, is better or superior to them. Furthermore, we're given some other truths about the wonder of Christ, the creator, that make him superior in verses 11 and 12. We're told that even though the heavens and earth that he created will perish, they will all wear out like a garment, verse 11 says. He never will. Though everything in this world is constantly shifting and changing, Jesus never changes. He is the same, and his years have no end, verse 12 tells us. What an anchor for our soul in the tumultuous and ever-changing seas of this life. Certainly seems to me as though nothing in this created world can be counted on. Except maybe you can count on that nothing can be counted on. That it's going to change. Everything and everyone comes and goes. Everything turns. Everything changes. Everything fades. Everything perishes. But not the Son of God who created all things. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is an encouragement to God's people, isn't it? I mean, especially to a church in that day that was suffering in the brutal changes of a world that had completely turned against them. R. Kent Hughes wrote it this way. He said, to the suffering Jewish believers who first heard these sure words about Christ must have felt like refreshing rain. Their world was not only changing, it was falling apart. But their superior Christ remained the same, eternal and unchanging. Though our worlds may change, indeed, they may fall apart. The reality that Jesus is eternal and unchanging is like refreshing rain to our dry, weary, thirsty hearts. Because part of what that means for us is that Jesus is not going to change his mind about us, his people. He's not going to grow tired in his power to hold us and to save us to the uttermost. I mean, whatever God's people face, we face it with him whose love for us will never change. Whose compassion never grows tired, whose mercy never falters, whose authority and power over all things never wanes or weakens. He's unchanging. Everything in his character, everything he promises in relation to us, that can be counted on. Because he's the creator of it all, and he never changes. And that is a hope-producing, heart-encouraging, soul-sustaining truth. And it certainly adds to the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here. That because these things are true of Jesus and not the angels, he is far greater than they are. Jesus, the Son, is better because he is the creator, he had no beginning, and angels were created by him. They actually had a beginning. The fourth and final reason we're given for why Jesus is better than the angels, in your fourth point this morning, is that he is the king rather than a servant of the king. That is the main idea, verses 7 through 9 and 13 and 14. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus is better because he's the king. And angels are servants to the king. They are amazing servants that we can appreciate, but they are servants nonetheless. And it is here in these verses that we get most of the angelology that exists in this passage. Because it is in their role as servants to the king, servants of Christ, that we learn something about who they are and what they do. Now, I want to say this at the onset of this point, that what we know about angels is actually fairly limited. It's fairly limited. And that might explain, at least in part, some of the fascination about them. We know they're real. We know that they are mentioned a number of times in Scripture, and much is recorded about what they've done. Certainly, there's enough there to pique our interest, but at the end of the day, we're not given as much information as we might want. And as always, when that is the case, we do well to simply navigate in what we do know rather than to speculate about what we don't know. Because we can be sure of this. What God has told us, he's given us everything we need to know about angels. We have everything we need to know. So it's with that in mind. We're going to start by looking at what he's told us in regards to the angels being servants of the king. Look with me at verse 7. And we'll skip down to verse 14 as well. Here's what verse 7 tells us about these servants. Again, verse 7 is a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. And it says, of the angels, he says, He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, verse 7 here starts off with a bang. That's quite the picture. Angels are ministers, they are servants, but they're likened to winds and flames of fire. Now, that could be talking about what they look like to some degree and their brilliance and their state of glory. But we also know that the angels don't always look like that. We know that angels can and do disguise themselves and look rather ordinary. In fact, unrecognizably ordinary. We know that from examples in Scripture. So I don't think this is necessarily about what they look like. It is more likely that this is a reference to how angels go about their work that God gives them to do. And that is, they go about their work with a swiftness of the wind and with the strength of fire. Swiftness of wind and strength of fire. Matthew Poole, he's an old Baptist pastor from centuries past, he said this. He said, angels are but ministers and servants who reveal or perform his will to those whom God sends them. They are honorable officers of the great king, fulfilling his pleasure, executing all his commands, and going and coming at his beck. Though they are bright, glorious, and excellent creatures, they are but the grand officers of state in heaven, encompassing God's throne, waiting for his commands, which they obey and fulfill as swiftly as the winds or flashes of fire could dispatch them. They are ministers or servants of the king who are eagerly awaiting his commands, and they execute whatever the king tells them to do swiftly, effectively, and powerfully. That is the picture in verse 7. Furthermore, we're told in verse 14, these ministering spirits or servants are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. In other words, angels are sent out to serve the king by serving the king's people. To serve the church, the bride of Christ. To serve those Christ died to save. And the tasks that they are given, they carry out swiftly and effectively and powerfully. But what are those? What are those tasks? Well, we know of two primary tasks from scriptures. They are messengers and they are protectors. They're messengers and protectors. The fact that they're messengers, as I mentioned earlier, comes simply from the name that they have, which is angel. Again, angel means messenger. And we see all throughout scripture that they were used to deliver messages from the Lord to his people. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, which we'll get to, and Acts 7, that they were even used to help deliver the law. They delivered warnings like they did to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. They delivered the message of good news of Jesus' birth and resurrection to a number of people. And there are a number of examples of them being messengers. And it is still true today that they may be God's messengers to his people. But I will give this caveat that it would be an exceedingly exceptional instance for an angel to deliver a message to one of God's people directly, because we have his completed word. We have his completed word. And if indeed a messenger, an angel, were to come and deliver a message to us, it would absolutely coincide with what is said in God's completed word. It would exalt Christ. It would point to Christ. It would bring encouragement to God's people in Christ. And if those things are not true, then you can be sure that whatever you heard and from whomever you heard it, it was not a message from the Lord through his angelic messenger. Because the servants of the king, angels, are clearly intended to be his messengers. And they deliver his message to his people. They are also protectors, we know from Scripture. They are protectors. They protect God's people from the attacks of our spiritual enemy. They guard us from various temptations and traps set by Satan and his minions. And it is also true that they may deliver us from countless physical calamities, restraining at times things that would be hurtful or harmful to God's people, exercising a constant care for us along our journey that is riddled with all kinds of dangers and toils and snares. This is what we're promised in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Tells us there, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The angels are commanded to guard God's people in all our ways. Now those verses might be where some people have gotten the idea of a personal guardian angel. But I want you to notice something about what those verses say. They say that he will command his angels, not an angel, to guard and protect his people. It's plural, not singular. And I point that out because I actually think that tells us that the promise in these verses is actually much bigger than us being promised a singular guardian angel. I think the promise here is that God uses his entire army, legions of angels, to protect his people. And the words sent out in verse 14 of our text, the way it's written, suggests that this work, the work of these legions of angels, is perpetually going on. It never stops. It's continuous. They are constantly sent out for these purposes. One commentator, Peter Holtbluer, he said, angels are always on duty, caring for the redeemed people of God according to his will. They look out for our safety, they undertake our defense, and they exercise a constant care. The angels, they're always on duty. They don't take a day off. And they're serving the king by protecting the king's people constantly. We have examples of God's angels protecting God's people throughout the scriptures. Elisha's servant was given a glimpse of the army of angels that protected him in 2 Kings chapter 6. Angels, we know, are told, they protected Daniel by shutting the mouths of lions in the lion's den. An angel was used to deliver Peter from his prison cell in Acts 12. And there are, of course, many more examples. We're given contemporary examples as well of the angels' protecting work. I have heard and I have read of stirring accounts of angelic intervention, particularly on behalf of missionaries in the foreign mission field. The point being that we have tangible examples of angels that are protecting God's people. And here's the thing. For every example that we know of, we can be sure there are countless times they're protecting and preserving work without any of us knowing about it. In fact, I would contend that the overwhelming majority of the angel's service goes completely unseen by God's people. We will never know how angels have served us as ministering spirits, but we can be sure and confident it is happening. And that is all that we need to know. But please make note of this, that to say that God uses his angels to protect us certainly doesn't mean that he uses his angels to prevent all harm from befalling us. I think we can say that by way of experience. We know that to not be true. In the same way that he did not use his angels to prevent all harm from befalling his own son. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said to Peter and his disciples, you don't need to fight for me. If I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels to protect me. But he didn't do it. What this does mean for us is that he uses the angels to protect us from anything and everything he wants to protect us from. And that they're also there to minister to us in the things that he chooses not to protect us from. But it's an amazing reality when you think about it. Every person in the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are all at work ministering in us, for us, to us, and through us. And then we hear in these verses that he also created angels for the purpose of ministering to his people as well. You have to consider this, because I think this sounds nothing like the picture of God that far too many people entertain. Far too many people entertain this notion of God that he doesn't care, that he's aloof from us, he's distant from us, he's uninvolved with us. He isn't concerned about you, he's not showing his goodness toward you, and so on and so on. When in reality, the truth is the exact opposite. He is sparing nothing in his heavenly arsenal to ensure that you are loved and protected and cared for and sustained and upheld in accordance with his good and sovereign and perfect plan for his glory and for his people's good. What an encouragement for a weary church. A church who might have been struggling to hold on to Christ, that even he's even using his angels to help us hold on. Not so that we will hold on to the angels themselves, but so that we might be strengthened to hold on to the one who sends them, and the one that they worship, and the one that they point to. This is extraordinary and wondrous to think about, that the angels would be involved in our lives in that way, serving us as his people in that way. But again, I want to issue a warning here. We want to be really careful, because we never want to be guilty of thinking so highly of the angels, the servants, that the angels begin to overshadow our view of the King who sends them. Not long ago, I read the book, The Three Musketeers. Maybe you guys have read it. In the book, it's really clear that the musketeers were respected. They were revered. They were even feared as glorious servants of the king. But as great as they were, nobody mistook them for being the king. They were servants, not kings, and everyone knew that. Even the musketeers knew that. Each of them would say that as servants of the king, it was their great joy, their duty, their privilege to do whatever the king commanded, whenever the king commanded it, and for the king's glory. And in a similar way, angels are glorious and respected servants of the king. But they're servants, and they're not kings. And they would say, it is their joy, is their duty, their privilege to do whatever he commands, whenever he commands it, and for all of his glory rather than their own. And the king that they serve is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So verses 8 and 9 tell us. Again, here the writer is quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 45 and Isaiah 9. Look with me at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Here we are told in verse 8 that Jesus is better than the angels Because Jesus is the King who sits on a throne that is forever and ever. And we're told that he rules with a scepter of uprightness over his kingdom. In other words, he rules and reigns in perfect righteousness. Now again, you have to stop for a second here and consider this reality. For a sinful people, like all of us, that reality should terrify us. For if he's a king, as these verses describe, who deals in perfect justice, if he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, as verse 9 tells us, then everyone who has ever lived should be justly hated for our wickedness, condemned to eternal wrath. I mean, even the best, the most seemingly selfless, giving, charitable, kind people in this world, they too would be counted amongst the guilty and wicked who should face his righteous judgment. As the king who deals in righteousness, that should terrify us of this king. But here's the thing. His people do not have to fear this king. His people do not fear his righteous scepter. We do not fear his judgment, but because we know that the righteous demands of his justice have already been met for us. When the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, went to the cross, he went wearing not a crown of royalty, but a crown of thorns. And it was there that he satisfied God's righteousness and justice on our behalf. It was there that God's people's sins were dealt with in their entirety. It was there that he took our sin upon himself in order that he could give us his righteousness instead. So that we, the guilty, the sinful, could be forgiven and declared righteous. And yet, he can still remain and be declared the king who rules with the scepter of righteousness. It was at the cross and in his resurrection that the king, Jesus, did something angels could never do. And that is deliver God's people eternally, making us people of his eternal kingdom by defeating the great enemies of sin and death and Satan. Which is what we're told in verse 13. Look there with me. Again, the writer quotes from Psalm 110. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And of course, the answer is, to none of them has he said such a thing. He has only said that to his Son. The Son is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father on high, and he sits there as a conquering king. He has already secured the victory. He has already ultimately defeated the enemy. He has put his foot on the enemy's neck, so to speak. Yes, the battle still continues in this life until the king comes once and for all and defeats our enemy once and for all, makes them his footstool. But the ultimate victory has already been won by our king in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But the language in these verses cannot be misunderstood. Words like throne, scepter, kingdom, anointed with oil, sitting at the right hand of God, victorious over the enemy, these kinds of words make it absolutely clear to all who are reading them, Jesus was the long-awaited king, the one promised and foretold in the Old Testament. In fact, as you've seen, the writer in Hebrews here quotes the Old Testament seven times in these verses, seven times. Quotes the law, the history, the prophets, all to reiterate that the Old Testament in its entirety pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus is the king that every earthly king in Israel and Judah pointed forward to. I mean, every time they got a new king was anointed, the people surely wondered, is this the king? Is this the one that was promised of old? And each time we know they were let down time and time again. Only building the anticipation. When is the king going to come? And finally, the true king came. So we see in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. He that is Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is that promised king. He's the good king, the perfect king, the loving king, the powerful king, the greater king. He is our king. And there is nothing better than being a beloved member of his eternal kingdom. And of course, that gets us back to the main point here. That means that if he is king over all, then he's king over the angels who are his servants, who serve his good purposes. And as servants are never greater than their master, so too the angels cannot be better than their master, who is Jesus. Angels might sit around the throne in worship, but Jesus is the one who sits on that throne. Jesus is better than the angels because he's the king and they are his ministering servants. Let me just say a couple quick things as I close. As I said at the very beginning, people in every generation find themselves interested in, fascinated by the work of angels. Certainly, there's always a fascination with the supernatural, the extraordinary things that might happen around us, making us wonder, what are the angels really up to? What are they doing or what are they not doing? But as the writer of Hebrews, I think, would tell us, he would urge us to not get hung up on those realities. Don't let your eyes get distracted, even if it is by the wonder of the angelic host and how they minister to God's people. Instead, keep your eyes fixed on the one who is better, the Son of God rather than an angel from God, the one to be worshipped rather than a worshiper, the Creator rather than that which he created, and the great King rather than servants of the King. See, the writer of Hebrews wasn't attempting to downplay the wonder or amazing nature of angels. He was simply trying to show that as great and as majestic as they might be, the greatness and majesty of Jesus Christ far exceeds them. Far exceeds them. And he writes these words to encourage God's people to hold fast to Jesus. And I think the reminder in this passage is so helpful for God's people, because we can be tempted or prone to lose our sense of awe and wonder at our Savior, or to get distracted by something else, even if it were an angel. David McWilliams said this. He said, "Beware of the death of awe, and press his greatness and majesty on your heart." The writer of Hebrews is trying to help God's people guard against the death of our awe of Christ. Might we have a fresh sense of the awe and majesty of Jesus Christ, who's better than even the most amazing angels of heaven. And might it be our prayer that he would impress his greatness and majesty upon our hearts. For he's worthy. He's worthy. As I quoted earlier, that song by Andrew Peterson, is he worthy? Is he worthy? of all blessing and honor and glory. Is he worthy of this? He is. He is. Let's pray. Father, the answer to the question of whether or not you are worthy of worship is a resounding yes, you are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are worthy of our worship, our praise. We are thankful for this word this morning, which redirects our worship from anything lesser in this world and places it firmly back upon yourself. Help us if we are tempted to have our sense of awe wane or die out. Impress upon our hearts your majesty, your awesomeness. Father, we are also grateful that the angels do your bidding on our behalf, that they protect your people. How good it is to know that you spare nothing in your heavenly arsenal to protect us, to preserve us, and to one day bring us all the way home. Encourage our hearts with these truths. Encourage our hearts with a fresh sight of our Savior this morning. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.